I'd like you to turn with me this morning to Joshua. We will be in chapter 1. You're going, oh, you're kidding me, not again. You're going, what does he mean? How long are we going to be in Joshua chapter 1? Now, the reason I had you turn there is because we're actually going to go into Joshua chapter 2. But I want you to end chapter 1, because they end by saying, we're going to follow you. Now, before we get into this, I'm just going to remind you of something that, a story that you're very, very familiar with. But I won't have you turn there. It's in John chapter 11, and it's where Jesus' good friend Lazarus passed away. Remember that account? In that particular account, Jesus had been out of town. And Mary and Martha and Lazarus were Jesus' very close friends. And no one, I don't know if you realize this, but no one ever died in Jesus' presence except he himself. Whenever he was there, people didn't die, they were healed. A reminder that he's the king in the kingdom, and a reminder that that's the way the kingdom is. That's the way the kingdom is going to be. So Mary and Martha were upset that Jesus was not there when Lazarus, his good friend and their brother, died. And you remember the account how he deliberately showed up late, quote unquote, for a reason. There was a purpose in all of this. But Mary and Martha both asked him the same thing. They said, if you'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened. Anything ever happened to you where you feel like you want to tell God, if you'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened? And then you find out, oh, well, wait a minute, maybe he had something else going on in the process that I didn't see. Well, that's exactly the case. The Lord tests our faith in the worst possible conditions. You know, we say to him, Lord, would you please increase my faith? Well, it gets increased by being tested, and it gets tested when something you didn't count on takes place that is very painful. That's the only time that the faith actually grows. Up until then, it's all leaf growth and very little fruit. Lots of leaves, you know, lots of exterior, what looks like growth. But then you find out what's really going on when something traumatic takes place, and then you find out what you really believe. And that's what he told Martha in that account. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Anybody who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he looked, will never die. I mean, think about that. Anyone who lives and believes in me, trusts me for who I really am, putting all the weight down on him, he says, that person will never die. It'll look like they die because their body will stay here, but they get a new body and it will not feel like death to them. They will not die. And then he looked at Martha and he said, do you believe this? And she answered appropriately. She said, yes. But don't you wonder internally when he asks you, what do you believe? What do you really believe? What do you really, really, really believe? You can tell what people believe by what they do. People say they believe certain things. They say they believe certain facts in life, but then you watch what they do and you realize, no, they must not believe that. They must actually believe that over there, because they're actually doing something that is more along with that belief than with that belief, because profession of belief isn't the same as actually believing. You can say you believe something and then live completely differently. It's kind of odd. You know, people know full well that you have more chance of getting struck by lightning than winning the lottery, but they still make donations to the lottery, because that's all you're doing when you buy a lottery ticket. You're making a donation. Why? Is it because they don't know? No, they do know, but they don't really know. They don't really believe it. You can find out what you really believe when everything starts to hurt, and when you begin to wonder what's really going on in the world. What am I really going to do? And honestly, that doesn't happen unless something traumatic takes place. Mary and Martha, when you lose someone you love deeply, someone that's part of your inner circle, a brother, a sister, sometimes a parent, or even a grandparent, for sure a child, it feels like your life comes to an end. it feels like your life is over, at least a significant portion of it, and it is completely debilitating at first. But in that moment when you feel like your life is over, that's when you really ask yourself, what do I really believe? What do I know to be true? What will I decide to know to be true? How will I make decisions that will show what I really understand to be true? And it's an agonizing process. The result of it, however, if you continue to trust the Lord, the result of that process is actual spiritual growth. And you talk to anybody who's grown through trauma in their life where they've trusted the Lord, and you will hear them say, you know, I'd never volunteer for that experience I went through, but I am so glad I went through it because I've learned so much about the gospel, I've learned so much about the Lord, and there's an aspect of me that's deeper than it ever was because I finally understood what I really believed. Jesus said to Martha, do you believe this? Now, I want you to now look at Joshua. You say, what in the world does this have to do with Joshua? Everything, because these people were being called upon to do that which they said they believed. You know, at the end of chapter 1, he says, they say to Joshua, all that you've commanded us, we will do, verse 16. And wherever you send us, we will go, Joshua 1:17 now. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we're going to obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. In other words, we're ready. This second generation of Israelites after the Exodus, their parents had died in the wilderness because they refused to trust God. Now this new generation is saying, we will trust God. And they're saying, we will trust you, Joshua. And Joshua, of course, is trusting God's word. And we've seen that all the way through chapter 1. God says, stand up, move forward, keep your mind in my word, keep your mind on what I'm doing. You're a part of something bigger than yourself. Let's move. And that's the people are ready for that. And you would think, it just turn over to chapter 3 for a moment. In verse 1, Joshua arose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan. Isn't that interesting? You could skip chapter 2, and no one would notice. Did you ever notice that? You could go straight from Joshua 1, the end of Joshua 1, into Joshua 2, and no one would notice. But God doesn't want us to do that. Instead, he says, hold everything. We'll get on to that part in a minute. I want to tell you a story about a woman whose entire civilization was being crushed, whose whole life was coming to an end. And her name is Rahab, very unlikely person. The Lord says, hold all of the scenes for just a moment. I want to zero in and I want to tell you a story. I want to tell you a story about an individual person. Joshua's really about this national movement. It's about this huge promise he's keeping for Abraham. I will give you people. They have people now. I will give you a land. This is the promise about the land. It's huge. It's massive. Meta narrative. Big story. God is moving forward. And then all of a sudden he stops. He says, but I'm also dealing with individuals. Let me tell you a story about something here. So that's chapter 2, and that's where we're going to spend our time this morning, talking about Rahab. And I want you to know ahead of time, I want you to view it specifically, because, you know, we know a lot of stories about Rahab, we know a lot of the account, almost everybody has it memorized, more or less, if you've been in the Christian community for very long. But what I would like you to do is view it from the perspective of Rahab losing everything. I want you to see that first, because this is the background to it. Is that she apparently realizes she's losing everything. Her entire culture is going to literally collapse. And everybody she knows is gonna die. Now I want you to consider that. So chapter 2 of Joshua, verse 1. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go and view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and they came to the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And the king of Jericho sent to Rahab saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house. For they have come to search out the land. We'll stop there for just a moment. The first thing I want you to see is that the spies are really terrible spies. This is not a Mossad operation. They weren't there 10 hours before they figured out they were there. The king knew they were there the very first day they walked in. And it wasn't because they looked different, because the Canaanites and the Israelites looked very similar to one another. Not very good spies. And the spies are, they're flailing forward. Okay, this is a phrase we use in ministry. Flailing forward. We like to pretend that we're planning our work and working our plan. We like to pretend we have a strategy for everything. And there's a bit of a strategy. I mean, the Lord says, Joshua says, I'm sending the spies. We don't know if the Lord told them to or not, but that's okay. God lets people make decisions, and you know, he works with their decisions. Even if it's a mistake, he'll still work with it. Well, I don't know if it was a mistake for Joshua to send these guys, but it was sure a mistake for these guys to go into Jericho that day. So they're flailing or failing forward. You can say it either way. And did you ever wonder how it was that they just happened to come to the one brothel? And by the way, the brothel was the place where people who were visiting town, because it was always men who traveled, and they didn't have Motel 6. And so the brothels were places where people would gather, and that's probably why they... But did you ever wonder how it was that it turned out that they just happened to show up at the one brothel where there's one person in Jericho who already had made up her mind about who God was, and they had no idea about this? Well, it's providence. So when your plans go awry, and you say, well, I've got an idea, I'm gonna send in spies, and they get caught immediately, and things don't go the way you think it ought to go, would you rest in a bit of providence? Because God is still really gonna get his job done here. He guides them basically to Rahab, or guides Rahab to them. You know, I mean, Rahab later, you could ask her and she would say, I think it was providential. Good grief, I couldn't believe it. These two Jewish guys walked in right there. These two Israelites, they wouldn't call them Jewish yet. They didn't use that name yet. Israelites. There's these two Israelite guys walked in. And so I knew immediately what was going on. I'm so glad. This was a God thing. Did you ever say that? You know, this was a God thing. He set this up. That's providence. And you can trust providence. And why did the guards not search the house? Look at verse 4. When the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, she said, the guards are there. The Gestapo is there saying, we know, you know, some guys are here. She had taken them and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I didn't know who they were or where they were from. And when the gate was about to close in the dark, the men ran out. And I don't know where the men went. You better go quick, she says to the Gestapo guys. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had taken the guys up on the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax that they laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them all the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. There was a shallow place you could cross the Jordan. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. So it was in the evening and the gates being shut. Well, here's another providential thing. Why did the guys not just blow right past her and go and look in her house? Because it wouldn't have taken much. They'd have found those dudes up on the flat roof with the flax. You know, flax is not that big of a camouflage. They'd have found them, but they don't even try because she says, hey, they ran quick. Better go. Better run. Better go find them. And she's thinking, don't come in my house and don't go upstairs, you know. Providence again, or the force. These are not the droids you're looking for. These are not the Israelites you're looking for. Something providential took place. See, the Lord's hand is in these things to accomplish what he wants done. Sometimes when we're in a situation, we go, this kind of went bad, and I'm really worried about it. You know, may I suggest something? If you know that you're part of a much bigger plan than you are, then maybe you need to remember that God's plan sometimes function in such a way that he just doesn't tell us at all what's going on. And so there is this failing forward kind of providential thing. And both Rahab and the spies would later look back on this probably and say, that was the Lord. He took care of this. And then notice that she has the most amazing and unlikely faith. Begin in verse 8. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men, "I know that Yahweh," and she uses Yahweh's name in Hebrew. Now that is the covenant name of God, and she knows the covenant name of God. She says, "I know that Yahweh has given you this land." That's an amazing thing for a Canaanite woman to know. "I know that that Yahweh has given you this land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh," uses his name again, "dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og." These were famous kings, and Og was probably a really big guy. They found his bed was 13 feet long. Okay, so we don't know if he was really that big, but he must have been big. And there were a race of giants that lived in that part of the world, what they would consider to be giants. That's people well over 6 feet. A typical person and typical man in that day was about 5'5". A tall man would be 5'10". And anybody over 6 feet tall would be considered giant. Because, you know, they're like horses. You know, at the withers, they're a certain height. But when a horse is 15, 16, 17, 18, the difference between 15 hands and 19 hands at the withers means you have 19 hands. That's a huge animal because they get bigger all the way around the taller they get. These guys were big and they were legendary, Sihon and Og, both of them. And they were violent warriors and they had real armies around them. And Israel completely decimated those armies and killed both those guys. Actually, because they attacked Israel. It was the Amorites on the... And by the way, this is the... Just a sidebar. This is the part of the land... Do you remember in chapter 1 where the 2.5 tribes said, "We want that land up there," and Moses gave it to them? It's on in Transjordan, up on the... what we call the Golan Heights and on the east side of the Jordan River. That was these guys' land. Sihon and Og. And the word had gotten out what had happened to these kings. So she's saying, "We know that Yahweh has given you this land, and we heard about the Exodus, and we heard about what you did to these other kings, whom you devoted to destruction." It's a technical term, the end of verse 10 there. "And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For Yahweh, your Elohim..." Yahweh, your God. "He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Very interesting that this woman would know that and that she would admit that. And apparently she's not the only one who knew this. But it's interesting. She's the only one, and I'll just toss this out. She's the only one who makes a decision that saves her life when she sees judgment coming. Everybody else decides to fight God. This is not wisdom. She's the only one, apparently she's not the only one who knows this. She says, "We," here. "We know what happened. We've heard the stories." But she's the only one in whom this information changes her decision-making processes. And I'll tip my hand a little bit. She actually begins to believe in a new way. You know, Jesus said, "What do you believe? Do you believe me?" And something's happened inside of her in which her belief has actually begun to change. And it saves her soul. It saves her life. It saves her family's life. Anyway, so... she's got this kind of, it's unlikely, she's an amazing thing. "As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. There's no spirit left," meaning there's no courage. Even the warriors don't have any courage. Why? "Because Yahweh, your God," she doesn't say my God, she says your God, "is the God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by Yahweh," she's used his name, what is this, four times, "that I have dealt as I have dealt kindly with you, that you will deal kindly," she's asking for mercy, "with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father, my mother, my brothers, and my sisters, and all who belong to them." So this is a large group. I don't know how they're all going to crowd into her house. "And deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Okay, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." She has an amazing Rahab, I mean, she lives in a completely violent culture. If you want to know what the Canaanites were like, read Leviticus chapter 18. It describes the life in Canaan. Violent, perverse civilization. And she is a hooker in that civilization. And what an unlikely person to discover that they have faith in God. And it's, some people get upset. By the way, I'm going to deal with this right now, because some people have this big anxiety because she lied to the Gestapo. And I got to tell you, God never gets on her case about this. God condemns lying. There's no question he does condemn lying in the Bible. And so there's lots and lots of, you know, dissertations and articles and arguments among Christians. Did Rahab do the right thing? Meanwhile, God's moving on with the story. And I got to remind you, Rahab isn't what you'd call a mature believer. She's a Canaanite hooker. You know, she's not Mrs. Thistlebottom in the Baptist sewing league. You understand what I'm saying? But what she does is she says, if I know there's a God, then whatever I know to do, I'm going to do it. If God is really God, then I'm going to do what I got to do. And yeah, okay, so maybe she, you know, should have waited for some other way for the Lord. But she probably didn't even know that lying was wrong. But she did know that God was there. And you know, the Lord starts with just that kind of an awareness in us. And sometimes we get all upset, we mature people. We get all upset because someone who is not as mature as we are really goofs up and does wrong things, and you know, they say they know God, and we're all upset. And we forget what it was like to be brand spanking new in our awareness of who God is. Anyway, so don't pick on Rahab about this. She's very unlikely, though. And notice a little bit of a little mini sermon here. I want to give you three things that happen in her, and they really are the way faith functions. Notice that she has confidence in his person, in God's person. She calls him Yahweh. That's the covenant name. She must have heard the covenant name from somebody. She probably didn't read, for one thing. So she had to have heard it. Very few people actually read in those days. She probably heard by word of mouth about who God was. And she said, he is the supreme Elohim. It's the title God is Elohim. The name of God is Yahweh. She says Yahweh is the supreme of all the gods. Because there were other spirit beings known to the Canaanites that were called Elohim. But she said, this is the real one. This is the big one. This is the one that can defeat all the other ones. And that's all she knew. But notice she treats him like a person and not like a concept. You know, when you first realize that God is a person, furthermore, he's a person who's done something. That's the second thing you see here. He's a person who's done something. When you begin to think about God as a person, and as a person who has actually done something, what did he do? Exodus. He did the Exodus. And he killed Sihon and Og. He has miraculously delivered Israel. They had heard about all that happened in Egypt. If they heard about the Exodus, then they heard about the plagues. They heard about the crossing of the Red Sea. There's a whole bunch of miracles that took place in that period when Moses was there, just like there were miracles when Jesus was there. And part of faith is when you realize there is a God, he is a person, and he has done something. Incidentally, sidebar, but in Islam, the miraculous is conspicuous by its absence. In the Bible, whenever God brings about a new covenant, a new way of relating to God, there's this conspicuous work of miraculous signs all around it. That's what happened with Moses. And the only other place in the Bible where you find that many extra signs and that much miraculous stuff is, guess who? It's Jesus. Islam claims 600 years after Jesus to actually be the new thing, but no miracles, no confirmation, and actually a repudiation of the documents about Jesus in the first place. So I encourage you to evaluate religions based on some of those criteria. So she started treating God like a person, and she believed, she heard and believed that he had actually done something. So we are talking about a person who's actually active in human history. And then she believed his word. The word had gone out. Did you know that there was a witness in Canaan all the way back to 2000 BC? This takes place around 1500 or 1400 BC, 15th century. But clear back during Abraham's time when he was there, does anybody remember that there was a witness to the Most High God clear back in there? You can read about it in Genesis 14. Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the priest of Most High God. And Abraham actually tithed to Melchizedek. And we don't know who Melchizedek is, but whoever he is, he was a witness to the truth of who God is among the Canaanites. He was a Jebusite from Jerusalem. Very interesting. Which means that God had a witness in that society that he didn't tell us about. Which means he doesn't just spring this thing on the Canaanites. And Joshua is a war, it's a war story about God taking the land back. But I want you to understand, I want you to see that there was a witness in this land. And by the time these things came about, she was able to treat Yahweh as a person. She knew his name, even by second hand, and she knew that he had done something, and she knew that he had said something through Moses. And by the way, when that all coalesces in your mind, you are starting to become converted. When you know that there is a God, his name is Yahweh, he has done something, and he has explained it. His word is real. And you begin to think in those categories. This is the beginning of knowing God. And she had all of this secondhand, by the way. Like I said, she couldn't read. Almost nobody read. Only the scholars read in those days. And they read to everybody else. They read out loud to everybody else. So she probably didn't read. So she heard it secondhand. But let me tell you something. Even secondhand, the power of God's word. And in the new covenant, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, 1 to 3. God has now spoken through his son, with all of those miracles and the resurrection, that's what he's saying. But even secondhand, the power of God's word to convert is amazing, even secondhand. You say, well, why didn't everybody get converted? Because the power of God's word can also harden a heart that says, I don't want it. And you find this, that it penetrates some hearts and it hardens others. So anyway, this is a very unlikely Canaanite hooker who they discover, my goodness, here's someone who trusts God. Who knew? And then she makes the desperate deal in verses 13 and following. And notice, too, interesting thing about her. It's a patriarchal society, right? And people think, well, that means women didn't do anything. That is just not true. Women exercised an enormous amount of influence. And notice, she's making a deal for her father and for her brothers and sisters. And she doesn't have a husband. Obviously, her profession precludes such a thing. So, but she's actually like a head of household here, and she's making a deal for their whole lives. She's speaking for the whole family. So don't think that the ancient world, even though by comparison to how we view male and female and human rights and so on, this is 3,500 years ago in another culture, but don't think that women had no influence. They certainly did, and she's making this deal, and it's a desperate deal because she knows her culture is completely failing. Her culture's failing, and she's making a deal because she realizes who God is. And that's when they say, okay, you know the rest of the story. She lets him down, verse 15, out of the window because her house was on the wall, built into the wall probably. And the walls were the only protection those cities had. So the walls were the places where things were attacked. So if anybody attacked a city, they attacked the walls, which means Rahab's house was right in the place that would be attacked, which means she was not considered a super important part of the culture. So you'd be way inside, behind the protection of the walls. Rahab is a madam who even in Canaan, that was considered a profession, so to speak, in Canaan. But they said, you're on the wall. You just got there on the wall. Have your house there. And she had a window. So she let the guys down on the rope. And they said, this is the famous thing in verse 18, tie this red scarlet thing around this rope here. And then when we see it, you won't die. And anybody who's in your house will be saved. But if you don't keep your promise, or if the people aren't in your house, then your blood is on your own head. And that's how it ends. And they take off. She says, go up into the mountains, let the Gestapo go down and look for you. They're looking for you at the river. You go up in the mountains and wait 3 days. After those guys get tired, then you go down and cross the river, you'll be okay. That's exactly what happened. So then they come back to Joshua, and in verse 24, they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. It's a great news. This is, the Lord had told Joshua to do this. Joshua did what is normal in that era, and that is send some spies, have a look at the land. They come back with this wonderful testimony. We met this hooker. Can I see your credit card receipts, man? But wait a minute, we got to tell you. It's amazing. She said that they really know what's going on. And the land is ours. So what do we learn here? I want to do two things. I want to talk about what we learn about the Lord. Because he's the real star of the book of Joshua. Okay? The Lord is the star. Even though he says, I want to tell you a story about Rahab. But first I want to mention four things that we learn about the Lord from this. And then I will mention three things that Rahab does. So we'll learn a little about him and a little from her. First, what do we learn about the Lord? Well, the first thing we learn is that he may be working in people's lives that you have no idea of. In fact, the most unlikely people in the world. In fact, in the Bible, it's amazing how many unlikely people he says, that's the one I'm using, and I'm working in their life, and I know you never knew it. And it's amazing how many people who looked so shiny and good that it looked like God was working, and you know, and that they would be the, if God's looking for somebody to work with, it's gotta be that guy or that woman. And no. Remember when he chose David? David had all these older brothers. They were all massive guys. They were all warriors, yada, yada, yada. And the Lord says, nope, 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 nope. There's only one left. He's out watching the sheep. Yeah, he's the one. This happens over and over. Unlikely people that God says, I will use you. And people outside of the inner circle, people that you would think are too bad for God. So you know why this is such good news? Because you're too bad for God. That's why. See, I can say that in a big group. If you're in counseling with me, maybe this is why I don't get that much counseling. I don't know. We are too bad for God. In fact, that's why Jesus said it's easier for a rich man to go, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get into heaven. You know why he said that? Because the rich people believed in Israel at the time that their wealth meant they didn't have to repent for anything, that they were doing everything right. But Jesus said, unless you can declare bankruptcy and know that you're outside of the grace of God, then you won't actually come in. The unlikely people that God speaks to and uses, he's working in people's lives that you have no idea. It could be the worst person you know that you're praying for right now, God's using your prayers to eventually change their life. And you're thinking, I'm going to give up now. I've been praying for this person for, 2 days. And I haven't seen anything. And they're really ticking me off. And so I'm not going to pray for him anymore. Well, let me suggest that you don't know who God is working in, and he doesn't let on to you what he's doing in other people's lives. And what looks good on the surface isn't always as good on the surface. Sometimes it is, but a lot of times it's not. And what looks bad on the surface, underneath there's some sort of faith going. And here you have this prostitute who's a madam. And all the time God is doing something inside of her. And we don't discover it until we see this. He may be working in people's lives you have no idea of. Secondly, he doesn't need much knowledge from us. But the faith has to be real. She's pretty ignorant. She doesn't know very much about anything. She probably thinks she's doing a really good thing by lying. And like I mentioned, in my opinion, I don't think it's the main point of the story. Obviously, God doesn't rebuke her for it. So it's not the main point of the story. It doesn't take a lot of knowledge of God. However, it does take trust enough to make a decision, and that's what she does. It's very rudimentary faith. God uses very rudimentary faith. It always starts with just a bare awareness, but it's an awareness of the real God. And notice she knows his covenant name. Now that translates now, today, into knowing the name of Jesus Christ, because that's the covenant name. Jesus is Lord. In the Old Testament, the message is that Yahweh is Lord. In the New Testament, Yahweh is Christ, is Lord. That's the message in the covenant. And you don't have to be a great theologian. And if you wait until you think you are a great theologian, before you actually begin to make a decision to come to Christ, you never will, because you'll never be smart enough. And what you're doing is putting your faith in your own ability to figure things out. And that's always a recipe for disaster. No, no. You know the name of God. You don't have to know everything about him, but you do have. It does have to be genuine enough to say, I will make a decision, even a small decision like this. You don't need a lot of knowledge, but the faith has to be genuine. Remember the thief on the cross next to Jesus in Luke 23? Talk about unlikely. People would have never thought such a thing was taking place, and who knows who else heard it. Only the people closest to the cross that Luke interviewed would have been there to hear this. But here you have this guy. It says, just remember me when you come into your kingdom. That is not exactly passing the theology exam at Pacific Bible College. That is not answering all the theological questions everybody wants to answer. And Jesus didn't say, well, I don't know. Do you believe this, this, and this? Can you affirm this, this, and this? Do you know the Greek word for... Now, he said, you'll be with me. What that is simple but very real confidence. And notice, it's desperate confidence. It's a desperate kind of confidence. I've got no one else to hang on to. I'm trusting you. And then you find out, whoa, he's totally trustworthy. And I don't have to be a genius. And I don't have to be the holiest person alive. He'll take care of that. I just have to trust him. Third, so he works in people that we would not believe that he would do. And secondly, it doesn't take much knowledge, but the faith has to be real. Third, he uses intense pressure to bring people to him. And that's what happens with Rahab. Of course, it would take intense pressure for a person to say, I'm defecting from my entire culture, and I realize it's caving in, and I'm putting my faith in God. You don't do that unless everything's caving in on you. And that's where so often people will say, yeah, I came to the Lord because of a certain crisis that happened in my life, and I realized I had no one else to turn to. And I may have known something about him before, but now I'm desperate. I'm desperate. I've got to hang on. And then you go, oh, he's really there. Wow. Intense pressure brings us to him. And then here's the fourth thing. He didn't really desire the death of all the Canaanites. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself, because if you've read Joshua, you know it's very bloody. In fact, John Bright, who's a well-known Old Testament scholar, in a speaking engagement, I think it was, that he did years ago, he said, you really shouldn't read Joshua to kids. And, you know, because it's talking about a hooker here, you know, and it's talking about killing a bunch of people. It's very bloody. It's very R-rated, though. The whole thing. In fact, the Bible itself is R-rated. Have you ever noticed that? We have to really water it down to make it palatable for church people. That's because he deals with real life, and real life actually is R-rated. And so there's violence in the book of Joshua, and people will say, why did God do that to the poor, innocent Canaanites? Well, we'll get to how poor and innocent they were later. But I do want to point out that the Rahab story proves at least one thing, and that is that he didn't will the destruction of all the Canaanites. Even though it looks like that, there were obviously exceptions to that, and I would encourage you to jot down Ezekiel 33:11. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33:11. So here you have this person, very unlikely, a Canaanite hooker, in an incredibly violent society. And she herself was probably violent. By the way, don't think women aren't violent. In this war, it says to kill the women too sometimes. And you go, oh, these poor innocent women. Do you know any innocent women? You know, the guys are going, well, I don't know. And the girls are going, oh, yeah, baby. I know they're all guilty. I am one. I have the secret of womanhood. And I'm telling you, we can kill just as easy as anybody else. So there's no indicator that she herself was not a dangerous person, and she was quite good at lying, and her profession doesn't speak And yet, God says, I don't will the death of the wicked. I don't take pleasure in it. He does will it. They do die if they don't repent. But it does tell us something about how God deals with Canaan and the fact that he wanted people to run away. We'll see that more. But the ones that stayed and fought him, he did kill them all. And this is a picture of coming judgment. We'll see all of that in the book. So the violence that you see in the book of Joshua, you must remember, is tempered by this. Right in the beginning of the story, you see this grace. You see this grace where God is saying, in Ezekiel it says, why will you die? Why will you not repent? He says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So bear that in mind. And Rahab is really a reminder of God's grace. So now let's talk about her a little bit, and we'll close with this. When Rahab realized who Yahweh really is, three things happened, and here I would like you to kind of take note about what takes place in her, and there's some application to us, I think. First of all, she changed her mind about who she was going to worship. See, everybody worships something. You are worshiping something. You have to have a center for your life. If it's not God, it's going to be something in the creation. Even if it's another god, and I mean by that a demonic creature, they're in the creation. You know, demons are created. Even the ones that impersonate God and the ones that were behind the Moloch and Baal, and we're going to see these gods in here. There were demons behind these gods. But if you don't worship the real God, you're going to worship either one of those demons or something else that actually takes over your life, that actually runs your life, that actually tells you whether or not you have value. You're going to worship it. David Foster Wallace, I've used this quote before, but it's such a good one. David Foster Wallace, well known, he's gone now. He passed away in 2008. But he was a well-known author, writer, and in the field of English and English literature and philosophy, he was very well thought of. And he did a commencement address at Kenyon College in 2005. It's very famous. And there's a portion of it. I'm going to read it to you. Listen to what he says about worshiping. And what my point here is, look, she decided to change what she worshipped, to go from paganism and the worship of her culture to the worship of Yahweh. We can see that here. And listen to what David Foster Wallace says. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God, and now remember, he's not a Christian, he's an atheist himself, but so this is little g God in the quote. The compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. You'll never feel you have enough. It's the truth, he says. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid. You will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, it's that they are unconscious. They are the default settings in the human heart. That is just an outstanding insight from a guy who, is, you know, as far as we know, did not come to the Lord, we don't know. But he was not a Christian when he said those things, but he realized, and he said to the graduates at Kenyon College, you're going to worship something. Now, I want you to see what happened in Rahab. Once she realized who Yahweh was, she automatically shifted her loyalty and said, I will worship the Lord. And Joshua says at the end of the book of Joshua, you choose who you're going to worship, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So she changed her mind about what she's going to worship, and changing your mind is the word repent. The word repent in Greek, metanoia, change the mind. So have you decided to not worship anything else except the Lord? And have you actually asked yourself, wait a minute, maybe the fact that peace is missing in my life, even if I'm a Christian, maybe something else has come in and is now more important to me than the fact that I belong to the Lord, and more important to me than the fact that he's my good, good father who loves me. Maybe there's something that's actually that he hasn't given me, or worse, that he's taken away from me, and now that thing I'm realizing was some sort of idol. I didn't know it before, but now I'm mad at God because this has happened, and that tells me that this other thing was more important. Do you see how that works? You find out these things under stress. Notice what she does. She says, I will not worship my culture or the pagan gods. I will worship the Lord. Secondly, she really defected from Jericho. She defected from Jericho. She couldn't, because you can't be a quote-unquote citizen of the world and a citizen of the kingdom at the same time, really. You can live in the world redemptively, but your citizenship really has to be in one place first. And she had defected from Jericho, really graphically defected, because if they found out that she had done this, they'd have killed her. They'd have torn her apart. So she puts her life on the line, and she's really defecting. She's really saying, I see Jericho going down and all these gods. I am completely trusting Yahweh and Yahweh alone. And defection from the world has its risks. You will be criticized. You may be persecuted. But the risks of staying in Jericho are worse. The risks of putting your faith in Jericho when it's going to cave in, that's a much higher risk than trusting God. And she knew that. And some people aren't willing to do that. Some people are, when they find out that, you know what? What? I have to change my loyalty? I have to actually defect from my old way of thinking? And they don't want to do it. John MacArthur tells a true story, actually, about a prostitute who came into his office years and years ago, and she just came in, made an appointment with a pastor. She said, my life is a wreck. It's a complete wreck. I don't know what to do. They talked for quite a while. He shared the Lord with her. She seemed receptive. He said, well, would you like to give your life to Christ? And she said, yes. And so she prayed. They prayed. And afterwards he says, okay, good. Now, would you give me your little black book? Now, that's her client list. It's worth a lot of money. She said, what? He said, yeah, I want to burn it. I want to throw it away, burn it. Give me the little black book. What do you say? She thought about it. They talked some more. And finally, you know what she did? She said, I guess I'm not ready to come to Christ. And she took her little black book, put it back in her purse, and walked out the door. See, the loyalty issue is real. You make a decision one way or another. I don't know whatever happened to that woman. Maybe her prayer really was real and the Lord got her in the long run and she burned the book. I don't know. Or maybe she sold it and then repented. I don't know. Some of you are thinking, that's what I'd do. I'd sell it and come back and repent. That way I got the money. Jim Elliot, the martyred missionary from the late 1950s, wonderful young guy who was killed by the Alka Indians. Many of you know the story. Went to share the gospel with him and he was killed. But one of his famous statements is, he is no fool who trades what he cannot keep for what he cannot lose. So yes, you're defecting from the world, but you are inheriting everything. And that here's the third thing. So she changed her mind about what to worship, and she defected from Jericho. And by the way, when you get baptized, you're defecting from the world. Did you know that when you get baptized, what you're saying is, I belong in the Trinitarian reality, and I want to be in the kingdom, and Jesus is my Lord. And I'm repudiating loyalty to world think and to all the idols of the world. That's what you're doing when you get baptized. And then she receives eternal grace. That's the third thing. She receives an eternal grace. You say, where is it in here that she receives? Well, it's not here. It's in the New Testament. She's not actually mentioned anymore. But she's mentioned in the New Testament, and I will run through it briefly. But it's so important because this is where the grace is. She actually receives grace. And incidentally, even though she's an Old Testament character, she receives eventual New Testament grace because Jesus actually paid for her sins. Her sins were covered, but they were covered on credit, like I mentioned last week. the actual payment was made by Christ. So that's why in the new covenant, she's mentioned as an example of faith. She has a new security. Jot these down. We won't turn. Time is running out. Hebrews 11:31. Can you believe Rahab the hooker from Canaan is actually in the hall of fame of faith in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11? And it says that she saved her whole household by trusting God. Very interesting. So a new security came into her life. The minute she trusted the Lord, new security. Second, new behavior. James 2:25. James says, she was justified by her works, meaning her justification of her faith showed because why? He says, because she hid the spies. She actually made a decision, changed her behavior to be in line with what she really believed. She saw the risks and she said, well, I trust Yahweh, so I'm going to take this risk because I trust him. So a new security and a new behavior and also a new destiny. And this is the most exciting part. This is the most amazing thing about her. It's a new destiny because in Matthew 1:5, it says that she actually was part of the line that eventually produced King David. And that means the line that eventually produced Jesus. Would you put a Canaanite hooker in your CV? Would you say, yeah, here's why you should trust me. My grandma was a hooker. You know, the Lord just kind of doesn't care about how bad we are because his bloodline, she became part of his bloodline. She married a guy named Salmon. Talk about a change of behavior. She lost her hooker license and married a guy named Salmon. And they had a little boy, and his name was Boaz. That's the Boaz from the book of Ruth, who married another non-Israelite, by the way, Ruth, who's also in the lineage. And then came Obed and Jesse and David. So Ruth's mother-in-law was this woman here, this hooker, Rahab. That's just really exciting. Can you imagine family gatherings? Can you imagine, you know, Passover? We're having Passover. Is Rahab coming? Here's the point. Her whole destiny, see, when you come to the Lord, you come out of Adam, out of the paganism. You change bloodlines. You literally become part of a whole new reality when you come to the Lord. And you are part of that. You know, you came to the Lord, and now you're part of this extension of God's life to other people. He has you in a line in which your voice and your life has affected other people who are now in Christ because of you. Maybe kids, maybe family members, maybe friends, but somebody has come to know Christ because they knew you, at least indirectly. You've come out of a completely dying reality, Jericho, Babylon, all the different words that are used for it, into this incredibly living reality where God is saying, I am rejuvenating the human race and I'm recreating, and there's a brand new kind of blood that is flowing. His blood. That's why we are glad that we are under the blood of Christ. Because when you come to him, it doesn't matter where you came from, it doesn't matter what you did, it doesn't matter how unlikely it looked or how bad you think you were or are. The Lord says, you come into my family, you'll become part of this brand new river of life. That's another thing we sing about. And we sing about all of this because of these things, because of God's grace. That's just wonderful. This is just a great account of the grace of God. But it's also a reminder that you have to make decisions. Because she did. She made a decision. She said, I know who God is. I'm making a decision. And I encourage you to make that decision. Come to the Lord Jesus, because that's what God is saying now. Come to my son. And be baptized on July 16th. Come down here in the evening, have a meal with us, and be baptized and be immersed in the reality of who the Lord is. So John 11:26 again. I want you to see Jesus looking at you and saying to you, what do you believe? What do you believe? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that this account, this very unlikely circumstance, is highlighted for a whole chapter in the book of Joshua. We see your grace in Rahab's life. We also see a very decisive move on her part to defect from the world, to trust you. And then, Father, thank you for showing us in the New Covenant that you actually brought her into the line of life. And it's a reminder that you're bringing us into and have brought us in through Christ. Heavenly Father, we want to live this way. We want to be aware of the idols around our culture. We want to defect, so to speak, in a good way, still living redemptively, Father, but really knowing which kingdom we belong to. Would you please fill our hearts with that reality? Would you please bring those of us this morning who are making a decision for you, bring them in and lay it on the hearts of those, Father, that you're speaking to be baptized on July 16th. Thank you, Father, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.